I believe this is sermon 37 or 38 in this series, somewhere in there. We're looking particularly this morning at Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You may be seated. I'd like to read a couple of other passages if you'd like to follow on. The first one from Isaiah 58. Isaiah beginning at verse 1, the first eight verses. 58:1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Now let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 9. Matthew 9 at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for this glorious means of grace you have given your people. We thank you for this revelation. And we pray now by the presence of your Spirit that you would cause this revelation to be illumined in our hearts, that we might understand your word clearly, and that we might apply your word in our lives, in this congregation and in our families, in our individual hearts and souls before you, Lord God, that we would serve you and be all the more equipped to be Christ's ambassadors in this world for his glory, for the building up of his kingdom and church. We ask it now in his most holy name. Amen. In conclusion, all right, some of you are thinking, David's shortest sermon. Thank you, Lord. No such luck. In conclusion, it is commended but not commanded. It is available, even advisable, but not forcible. It is recommended, not required. It is constructive and suggestive, but it is not compulsive. It is permissible, legitimate, yet it is not legislated. Because it is optional, it is not liable to church discipline. Not practicing it does not warrant punishment. I'm giving you my conclusions to begin with this morning regarding the topic of fasting. Hopefully to grab your attention and to show you where I'm headed as we consider an issue that tends to occupy extremes in terms of understanding and practice throughout church history. Now, in many, in fact, most Protestant churches, fasting is seldom, if ever, even mentioned or studied, much less practiced. In fact, half of the commentaries that I'm consulting on the Sermon on the Mount just skip over verses 16 through 18. They just ignore this text. They don't even mention it, other than to maybe say that it is one of the three examples of personal righteous acts that Jesus used to contrast the lives of his disciples, his kingdom citizens, with those who pretended to serve God. Those whose lip service far exceeded their serving God from the heart. Of course, the leaders and the teachers of this superficial externalism, which Jesus exposed and challenged throughout his earthly ministry, were the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. And just like the two other good and beneficial spiritual disciplines that God gave to his people for their growth in grace, that is, charitable giving to the poor and prayer, which the scribes and Pharisees had poisoned, they had turned fasting also into an occasion for self-righteousness, an opportunity for self-promotion, self-esteem, rather than the self-denial that true children of God practice in their esteem for and their exaltation of Christ, their sovereign Savior King. And so fasting, which basically simply means not eating food and in some instances not eating or drinking for a set period of time, always for a spiritual purpose in the Bible, is the topic which Jesus puts before us in his kingdom sermon this morning. It is the third, that is the last of three righteous acts or good works that Jesus gave here in verses 1 through 18 in this sermon as examples of honorable deeds which the Pharisees and the scribes had ruined by their rotten self-righteous motives. Now, Jesus doesn't direct us to jettison or to abandon these spiritual exercises just because they are often and easily abused. No, he wants our pursuit and practice of these good deeds, he wants them to flow from good hearts. That is, from godly motives, from hearts that are filled with the qualities and the attitudes that he listed at the very beginning of this sermon on kingdom living in a fallen world. From hearts that are filled with these virtues, the Beatitudes, which describe our general disposition now that we belong to Christ. Attitudes of the heart that are now ours by the grace of God and His indwelling Spirit. Of course, it is possible to profess Christ, to say you believe God. You want to serve God, and it is even possible to perform, to do Christian activities and duties and rituals, to say and do all of that for sinful, godless, self-serving reasons. Of course, when it comes to people, Christianity is easy to fake. And all churches have counterfeiters, pretenders. What we've been calling in this series, make-believers. But there is no faking God out. It is impossible to please Christ apart from true saving faith and the new heart the Holy Spirit fills with God-centered, God-glorifying motives and intentions. What Jesus in chapter 5, verse 6 calls hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is an insatiable desire to know, to love, to obey, to honor, to serve, to worship, to trust God. In a word, to glorify Him with my whole being, body, and soul. All that I am now by His grace, inside and out. And the way the Apostle Paul put it, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us and warns us that those who do the right things for the wrong reasons eventually do the wrong things. Their true nature, the true condition of their hearts eventually is exposed by the attitudes they defend and the actions they display. This is what Jesus, you know, calls fruit. Later on in chapter 7, when he says, beware of false prophets or false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they appear harmless, even helpful. But Jesus says, but inwardly, from the heart, he says, they are ravenous wolves. They are harmful, they are hurtful, dangerous. And he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. In other words, the things they produce, which in this case is what they teach, what they say and practice as would-be spokesmen for God. And the fruits of those who teach and authoritatively lead others in God's name have to be inspected and confirmed, verified, by their conformity to the Bible, to the whole counsel of God. And of course, what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching and practicing here at this point in regard to fasting was not in conformity with God's Word. And like so many other spiritual disciplines and practices, such as giving and praying, they had gone beyond what God required. They had devised and were promoting their own self-serving standards for righteous behavior. They had left or ignored God's Word, and they were holding instead to the traditions of men. In Mark's Gospel, we read that Jesus said to them on one occasion, point blank, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You are making void, he said, the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Their fasting routine was one such thing, one of the many that they were teaching as a doctrine of God, which was in fact their own man-made tradition. And like so much of what they taught and promoted from a distorted man-centered perspective, which focused exclusively on externals, they had turned fasting into a rigorous ritual, a religious ceremony or work which they believed obligated a hearing from God. Somehow they believed it exerted influence upon God by its frequency and intensity. In other words, the longer you fast, the more often the fasting, the more difficult the fast, then the more influence, the more leverage you would have persuading God to do your will, to grant your requests and desires. Now the prophets, especially Isaiah we read this morning and Jeremiah, the prophets had denounced this purely external, ritualistic, kind of arm-twisting view of fasting, reminding Israel that God's ultimate concern in all of the rituals was never externalism. Not the precision of rituals, but they were always about the condition of the heart. And the kind of fasting that God wanted from His people was not the mere subjugation of the body, the subduing of physical appetites, but the submission of the heart. Fasting in the Old Testament was a visual representation of bowing down in my heart and soul before the Lord. And in the first century, the Jewish leaders had turned it, along with a host of other ceremonies, simply into a means of controlling, or at the very least, a means of bartering with God. Striking or making a deal with God. Buying God's favor, His power to guarantee their plans, their preferences, or purposes. The way to make friends and influence God, they taught, was by works of the law. External compliance to God's commands, which then, to some degree, in their distorted view, made God man's debtor. It made God subject to man's demands. And Jesus here and elsewhere, along with all of Holy Scripture, repudiated this utter distortion of God's relationship with His people. God will not be bought. And to attempt it is to invite His anger and judgment. We were created to know God, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, to honor, glorify, and enjoy Him. But to control, to counsel, to direct or guide Him is not on man's agenda. Such foolishness by men violates the Creator-creature distinction. It mocks the holiness, the majesty, the utter self-sufficiency of God, who is never subject to or dependent on His creation in any way. The Jewish leaders at this point, having been given the special revelation of God's inscripturated word and this glorious personal revelation of His incarnate word, rejected divine truth, and they were replacing it with the sinful, wicked notion that God was for hire. His influences and services going to the highest bidders. And the currency for this consisted of external works of righteousness. The sheer volume of rituals and ceremonies rigidly kept to impress and to influence the Almighty. And of course, gaining such capital, such power to affect God was hard work. It was unpleasant. It was distressing. It was depressing work. Denying our body the food it desired. And the scribes and the Pharisees wanted everyone to see, to notice the efforts they were making, the personal sacrifices they were willing to endure in order to impress God. So twice a week, on their scheduled fast days, they wore frowns. They publicly appeared with gloomy, disfigured, woe is me faces, displaying the misery they were feeling in order to find favor with God. And of course, Jesus exposes their public displays of discomfort as fraud. Hypocrites. Those who love public recognition more than God's attention. For the kind of fasting they practiced was not an aid to prayer, not a self-discipline that encouraged humility of heart before God, but just the opposite. Their fasting fed their egos. It made them fat with pride. And just like with their giving and praying, this pseudo-fasting resulted in the shallow reward of human congratulations. But it failed miserably in the acquisition, comprehension, and exaltation of God's will and pleasure. Christ's disciples must not engage in such religious scams, such ritualism that poses as true spirituality. The Lord Jesus wants your conduct, your duties and deeds to flow from humble hearts, from hearts burning for God's glory and pleasure rather than your own. And Jesus wants these good disciplines to reflect good desires, to manifest meekness rather than pride, to be pursued because of true righteousness, which longs to please God, to put His satisfaction before my own. And contrary to those who try to manipulate God or move Him by their deeds, Christ wants us to subjugate our own hearts and to remove the selfish motives that hinder our full devotion and love for God. Fasting can help us do this. It is an aid to investigating the condition of your heart. It helps you learn how to humble yourselves before God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Now, in order to avoid this fraudulent kind of fasting, the kind that Jesus confronts and exposes here, and then to adopt and to apply what He's advocating in its place, we need a brief biblical survey of this topic. First of all, in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, fasting almost always is in the context of prayer. It's connected to or in conjunction with prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, fasting represented or expressed submission to God. I've already mentioned that. prophets, priests, or kings might fast before significant events or moments in God's relationship with His people. Such as when Moses first received the law that established Israel as a nation. Or perhaps when Ezra led the captive Israelites out of Babylon back to a restored Jerusalem. Fasting in the Old Testament was also practiced in conjunction with grief, mourning the dead, or even as an expression of penitence, mourning over one's sin, grieving over disobedience or rebellion against God. We see all of that in the life of David. We see King David fasting as he grieves over his adultery with Bathsheba and confesses his sin, pleading for God to withhold his judgment. So we see a variety of meanings associated with fasting in the Old Testament, the primary one being humiliation, expressing sorrow for shame over sin or breaking covenant with God. Then there's also in the Old Testament lamentation, showing mourning or grief, bereavement over the death of a loved one, or great grief or distress, even over bad news. The pronouncement of judgment. You remember, that was the response of the people and the king of Nineveh when Jonah declared God's wrath and coming destruction on the city. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." And then the king decreed this fast. And he said, quote, "Let every man call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Now you also see in that example and others that fasting promotes concentration. It helps focus hearts and minds on a serious situation. Whether the situation is a trial or an occasion, an opportunity for blessing or even celebration. That was the case at the church in Antioch in Acts 13. In obedience to the Lord, when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned, when they were set apart as ministers of the gospel to the Gentiles. That commissioning worship service was preceded, we read, by fasting and prayer. And it was a joyous occasion. In the Old Testament, fasts usually lasted one day. Now there are examples of longer fasts. 3 day, 7 day, 40 day, such as the one I mentioned about Moses. And the longer fast usually entailed voluntary abstaining from food or drink during the daylight hours. And as I mentioned earlier, purely mechanical or external fasts, which were attempts to control God or make Him submit to man's will, those were denounced. They were repudiated by the prophets. And so fasting, as some kind of a spiritual magic wand, that was tantamount to sorcery in Israel. And it was judged wicked in God's eyes. Now it's important to recognize, very important for you to understand this, that God commanded only one routine, regular fast for Israel, which was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. It was a one-day fast once a year in anticipation of that strange ceremony, you remember, the scapegoat ceremony, when the priest would confess all the sin of the people. his hands on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring, imputing all their sin to this goat, who was then sent away into the wilderness, carrying their sin far away from the presence of God. And then a second goat, a lamb, was killed, sacrificed as a substitute, receiving the punishment of death that the people deserved for their sin against God. And so this most solemn annual event required Israelites to confess, to mourn over, to repent of their sin before God, which is the first step toward forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the one time God commanded a fast in the Old Testament on a regular basis, so that the people would focus on the reality of their sin, their depravity, so they would concentrate on the seriousness of offending God and realize their utter inability in and of themselves to appease God's wrath, the greatness of their need of God's mercy. Their only hope was a substitute, a Savior who would suffer God's wrath in their place and thus reconcile them to God. And so fasting was an aid in this situation to searching their hearts before God, to humbling themselves, to denying any self-righteousness whatsoever. Fasting then was a visual representation of self-denial, bowing down in one's heart and soul before God, in much the same manner as physical circumcision represented the spiritual circumcision of the heart, which is what mattered most to God. Now, by the first century, the commanded one day a year fast, that had been commandeered by the scribes and the Pharisees and turned into a twice a week fast. One day to 104 days. Which they claimed was a mark of true righteousness or piety. And in the New Testament, Jesus constantly opposed these self-righteous traditions which the Jewish leaders were teaching as God's law, as mandatory duties rather than voluntary decisions. Now, in the New Testament, we know, of course you know, perhaps you're thinking, Jesus begins his public ministry with a 40-day fast, reminiscent of Moses' fast when he received God's law. And this fast by Jesus was part of his preparation, his being equipped and strengthened, his heart, mind, and soul and body being focused on his messianic role and work. But after that initial private fast, Jesus was criticized for not participating in the fasting routines of his day and for not requiring this of his disciples. There in Matthew 9, John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus. They asked him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Of course, Jesus' answer there really equates all of Old Testament fasting, really, with mourning. In particular, mourning over sin and then yearning and hoping, anticipating God's solution to sin, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer who comes like a bridegroom to the rescue of his bride. And of course, Jesus' point was that that fasting in the Old Testament, it looked forward to his arrival. But that is now fulfilled. He has come to redeem his bride, to set his people free from God's wrath and the ultimate miseries of sin and death. And so, feasting, remember what he was called? A glutton and a wine bibber, Jesus. Feasting, not fasting, in the Old Testament context. That is the appropriate response to Christ's presence and His work by His followers. And so really, because of that text, particularly Matthew 9, I think we can conclude that the commanded ceremonial fast of the Old Testament is finished. It's no longer required of God's people in light of Christ's first coming, His finished work of atonement on the cross, His defeat of Satan and sin's death grip on the hearts of His people. But in this time, now, does that mean the end of fasting totally for the church? I would say no. Because we live between the comings of Christ. Between what He has already accomplished as our Lord and Savior. In other words, the dawn and the initiation of our eternal salvation, which the Old Testament prescribed fasting anticipated. We live between that time and what Jesus has not yet finished. That is the consummation of our salvation at His second coming as King and Judge of the world. Because the best is yet to come, there is a place for fasting as we anticipate His final and glorious appearing, as we prepare ourselves as His holy bride for that final wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will be united to Christ, our bridegroom King, forever. It is our duty as Christians to prepare our lives for that eternal union, to prepare for forever, right now, to use the means that God has given us. And you know them: His Word, prayer, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints. Fasting is not a means of grace, commanded in the New Testament as these other primary means are. But it is an aid. It is an appendix to prayer, which is a primary means of grace. And so in our text this morning, even the grammar, I believe, indicates that. The grammar here in verse 16 is really like that in verse 2. Most of your English translations read, "But when you fast, when you give." The word "when," by the way, in both of those verses is not there. But it's a possible implication from the subjunctive mood of this verb. The word "when" is there in verse 5 regarding prayer. Now, this subjunctive mood in the Greek can also be translated "if" or "should." If you fast, should you fast? Implying choice. And another thing to note is that in addressing giving to the poor and fasting, I thought this was fascinating. Jesus, in those two occasions, uses a singular pronoun. Should you, and it's an individual you, you personally. It's not a collective. It's not the plural you that he uses in the entire rest of the sermon. It's an individual you. Should you give or fast? Unlike the plural you that he uses when you, all of you, pray, pray then like this in verses 5, 7, and 9. So you really cannot argue from this text that Christ is commanding his disciples to fast. But you can argue that he is not prohibiting fasting as long as it is subject to the stipulation of privacy. It is commanded that if you do fast, the way that you do so is in private. You do not announce it. As soon as you do, you've compromised its purpose. You've left the arena and discipline of self-denial, and you've wandered into the arena of spiritual pride. Self-congratulations for your exceptional piety, evidenced by your fasting, which you'd like everyone to know about. Jesus says the benefits of this voluntary discipline are kept in the closet. The privacy of your personal devotion and walk with God. Now, of course, you know, there's no question that at times our praying, our prayer lives falter and fail. Even as James indicates, you remember in chapter 1 of his letter, that our prayer can be filled, he says, with doubts, with what he calls double-mindedness, lack of faith or confidence in our God. And at such times, fasting can help us refocus our resolve, our attention on the Lord and His absolute sufficiency. And so fasting, at least in my opinion, is like a physical exercise that targets a specific muscle, one that needs extra attention, strengthening or toning, which in turn benefits your overall stamina and physique. Perhaps you're facing a particularly difficult decision, or you're concerned about a specific issue or problem, or you're seeking clarity or wisdom or direction in an unusual circumstance, or perhaps you're needing strength, resolve in dealing with a life-dominating habit or a difficult person. Fasting won't cure the dilemma in a mystical way, but it can help you focus, zoom in on the matter in prayer. It can encourage you to set aside the normal distractions of life, to discipline yourself to greater devotion and diligence in prayer as you seek the Lord in His Word. And so, like other issues or matters in your life as a believer, fasting is a matter of Christian liberty. But liberty is governed by responsibilities, which our Lord reveals in His Word. Where Christ declares liberty in our conduct, our practice, we may not bind each other's consciences based on our own personal preferences. Now, Paul's immediate subject in Romans 14 was not fasting, but it does involve liberty of conscience in that passage in regard to eating. And his direction to the church applies, I believe, to fasting as well. He says there, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. May it be so in regard to fasting in our midst. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good to your people. You give us so much. We thank you so much for the wonderful means of grace that you have given to us, that we might grow in righteousness in our dependence and love and trust of you. And we pray this morning as we consider this particular topic, which has often been a reason for division, that it might not be so in this congregation. But Lord God, where your Spirit leads, as people personally practice this discipline, we pray it would produce great fruit in their hearts and lives, in their love and service for you, and that you would strengthen all of us as we grow together as the body of Christ, his bride, looking forward to that great and final feast, that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And we pray now in his most holy name. Amen.